Go back to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. I was thinking about the gravity, and after Easter weekend, would be kind of nice if the gravity were a little lighter, you know, when you step on the scale this morning. Of course, I am glad that it's not adjustable. Wouldn't that be horrible? You know, all us folks that want to see the scale go a certain way, we adjust it, and all the people who can't have it go that way, they kind of float away. So I'm thankful that it is an ordered system and that God put it in place, because we sure would mess it up, wouldn't we? What a joy yesterday to take a little bit of time to go down to Boston. And we visited the Old North Church and had the opportunity to walk through and see some of that history there, and saw that Charles Wesley had preached in the Old North Church several times in the 1800s. And it was just neat to spend some time and meditate on the history of all that has gone on in a church that old and established so many years ago. But we're looking at healthy churches, and for a church to have longevity, a church has to have health. For us to have longevity, we have to have health, right? We have to be in good health. We have to monitor our health. That means sometimes we have to go to the doctor, and we have to hear things that we don't want to hear, and we have to do things that we may not necessarily want to do. But the Apostle John, his heart is toward these churches in Asia Minor, what we would call modern-day Turkey. And we know that the Apostle John spent some time in Ephesus. And no doubt, because of his time there, he had exposure to these churches. And no better person than the disciple who Jesus loved to be led by the Spirit of God and give this message from Christ to these seven churches, and then eventually to the rest of the world, and to us sitting here this morning. And so, was it relevant to them in their day? Absolutely, it was relevant to them. These were real people. These were people who were facing difficult life circumstances just like we do every day. They were living life. They had jobs, they had children, they had a church family, they had church ministries in which they were ministering and participating. And so as we look at Pergamos today and really finish it, we need to remember that just as it was written to real people back then, it is written to real people right now, you and I. And we can look at their difficulties, we can look at what they saw in their culture, what they faced in their culture, and we can look at our lives and make application of what Christ had for those seven churches. Now, the joy of the churches is this. We tend to look at Revelation as a scary book, right? People talk about the Revelation, and boy, it's like it's Armageddon, and it's the end times, and all kinds of horrible things are going to happen, and that is true. But we also have the last chapter of the book that we need to read, and we as believers in Christ need to be encouraged. Why? Because there's going to be a day where we're enjoying a new heaven and a new earth, and it's then that Jesus says all tears will be wiped from their eyes. No more sickness, no more sadness. Can you imagine that day? And so the joy of a book of Revelation really ought to be what we focus on. What's Christ doing in giving the book of the Revelation to John and ultimately to us? He's letting us know what's going to happen in the end times. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm thankful for that, aren't you? That we can look and see. It's an encouragement to us to do what? To be evangelists, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an encouragement to us also to rest in a Savior that loves us that much, that He would tell us what's going to happen in the end times and assure us that we are His and He is ours.
And so don't be afraid of the book of Revelation. Yeah, sometimes it's hard to interpret. And people have debated since the book was written what exactly every single part of it is about. But we do know this. It opens up with a Jesus who is standing in the midst of the churches. And he's expressing his love and his concern for them. And so as we have looked at Pergamos, and this will be our fourth look into the lives of these people,
we're reminded that Pergamos was a place that it was in competition really with Ephesus and Smyrna as really fighting for the top spot in the province. All three of these cities were beautiful cities. They were cities that were well populated. And each city had its own characteristics. And as we come to Pergamos, Pergamos really wasn't a big trade town because it wasn't on an inlet. It was on some rivers, but they were smaller tributaries to larger rivers that were a few miles away. So it wasn't a big trade town like Ephesus would be or like Smyrna would be. But what Pergamos had was its culture and its religion. And you'll remember we talked about the fact that the two rivers that flowed through Pergamos, they actually flowed around the hill of the Acropolis. And that hill extends 1,500 feet from the rivers up to its plateaued top. And there were all of the temples to all of the gods that they worshiped in Pergamos. And so this was a place where just about every god of the province could be worshiped. And there were major temples there. There was a major temple to Zeus, and there was a major temple to Asclepius, the god of healing, and a major temple to Dionysius, the god of wine, a major temple to Athena, the goddess of wisdom. And so people would go there to worship, it was almost a vacation spot away because it was a little bit further from the hustle and bustle of the metropolitan cities of Ephesus and Smyrna. But they would also go to Pergamos because of its philosophy. It was a place of education. It was a place known for its thought. And so this was a place that was well known. It was a place that was all about culture. It was a place that was all about worshiping the gods. And even to the point, because it was a who's who place of all of the gods, it was almost like a place that we visit today, many visit today, called Las Vegas, where the pleasures and the access to entertainment and the access to just about anything that you would want to put your hands on could be gotten a hold of, and it would be normal and natural. All right, so this is a very culturally driven, religion-driven society of the day, but it is paganistic in all its pursuits. You see, folks, and I'm just going to take a sidetrack here. You'll hear me refer to this many times as we go through the years. But when we look at a place that is cultured, and culture is important, but we have to understand that there are aspects of culture that are not acceptable, right? And so when we look at culture and we're dealing with what Pergamos is dealing with, we have to understand that it is man that sets the approval of culture. It's man that says this is what is culturally acceptable. All right? We're living in days where we have seen a culture shift, even in the past 15 to 20 years, right? Why is that? Is it because God has said that's an acceptable shift in cultural thinking? No. It's because man has said that is an acceptable shift in cultural thinking. And so we have to be careful as we address the scriptures, as we address our life, as we live in this culture, that we are not caught up in the culture. Why? Because it's man that says this is culturally acceptable. And God can look at it, but God has always had a standard, and that standard has never changed. Isn't that an amazing thing? God understood that these churches would have all kinds of different cultures that they would face. God understood that in this day, at this time, at this hour, at this moment, that Community Baptist Church would have a different culture to face than these churches would. And so what does he do? He gives us the truth of his word that supersedes all culture. Why? Because it is God's absolute truth. Now, as we turn now our gaze into Pergamos, we've seen the strengths of this church. And they were a church that was concerned with the gospel. They did have some strong character qualities about them. But last time that we were together, we looked at the condemnation of the church. And their condemnation was a difficult one because it had everything to do with how they faced the culture. And so as we are reminded of the condemnation, Let's just review it really quickly. They were tolerant of compromising doctrine. All right, so we're in Revelation chapter 2. Let's go ahead and look at verses 14 and following, just so that we can get back into the context and the thought pattern here. Jesus says this. He says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there with them, or there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast there also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And we looked at this last time. Balaam was a deceiver. Balaam was someone who went in and taught Balak how to cause the children of Israel to stumble. And so Balaam was, he was like that evil instigator. Sometimes we have siblings, and some siblings have characteristics that the other siblings don't. You know, some siblings are pickers, right? Did you ever have a picker as a sibling? They would just pick and pick and pick, you know, until you blew up. That was my sister. My sister liked to pick on us. And she would pick on me and my younger brother until we got mad, and then we lashed out. And then mom and dad would have to discipline me and my brother, and my sister would sit outside the door crying as me and my brother were being disciplined because we were getting in trouble. Now, I don't understand that. I mean, you'd think she would stop her picking if she didn't like to hear us get in trouble, but she was a picker, all right? My brother was an airhead. Boy, I hope he doesn't listen to this morning. But he was just off into outer space, okay? And sometimes that would get on your nerves. But I was an instigator. Don't you love the instigators? What do the instigators do? They know exactly where the radar is. You know, here is the bottom level of the radar, and they fly right underneath it. And they're so close to the bottom level of that radar that everybody's in the radar they can reach. And boy, they just instigate. They take great pleasure in it, all right? Now, I try not to be a bad instigator anymore, all right? Now, I may have fun instigating things, but I try not to be a bad instigator anymore. But that's what Balaam was. Balaam was flying under the radar as the image of a prophet of God. Yet here he sees Israel's weakness. And he goes to Balak, the king, and he said, "You know what? God would not allow me to curse Israel, but this is how you get them." And so really, a wicked man. And we have to be cautious ourselves as believers. And we dealt with this last time we looked at it, because we have this wonderful thing that God has allowed us to experience as believers, and that is we have individual soul liberty before God. We answer to God individually for ourselves. I'm not going to stand before God one day and answer to God for what for Ken, and Ken is not going to stand before God one day and answer to him for me. We both stand individually before God. And that means that as we grow as believers, what happens? We grow at individual rates, don't we? We grow at different rates. And there may be a day where God is working in Randy's life in a certain area, and he's really building Randy and shaping him. But in that same day, he's working in my life and shaping me in a whole different area and working on my life. All right? Now, we have to be careful as believers. Why? Because Balaam taught Balak to teach the children of Israel immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Balaam was an instigator. What did he do? He cast a stumbling block in the path of the children of Israel. And we have to be careful as believers. We grow at different rates. Right? We answer to God for ourselves. And there are some times in the area of liberty where we as believers have to be careful that we're not casting a stumbling block in front of other believers. There may be things that one man may struggle with. I had a youth pastor who grew up in a different era. And when we would, if we would go and maybe go out for an activity to bowl, or maybe we're somewhere where there was a pinball machine, I mean, that was absolute death for him. Now, was that pinball machine inherently evil? I mean, if you walked up and touched that pinball machine, would it send you to hell for touching the pinball machine? No. But he grew up in an era where that was a vice for him. That was something that he wasted his time, hours and hours, and wasted his money, nickel upon nickel, at least back in his day, into the pinball machine. And it was a waste of time and life for him. And in his conscience as a believer, God convicted him about that. And you know what? He said, it is better for me not to partake in that. And so I could be a stumbling block. I could say, hey, Pastor Workman, let's go down to the bowling alley and spend some time. Let's bowl a few games of, frames and enjoy some fellowship. And then I say, well, hey, you know, let's go into to the arcade. Let's play the pinball machine. I'll give you the nickels or the quarters now. I'll give you the quarters now to play that. Is that right for me as a believer to do that? No, what am I doing? I am creating a stumbling block for him. I'm standing in the path of his spiritual development, his sanctification. You say, well, he ought to grow beyond that. No, it's not about growing beyond it. That was a vice in his life. And so he put it aside. All right? Now, we have to be careful about that. And this church was struggling because they were tolerant of compromising doctrine. They were tolerant of sinful doctrine. And they were tolerant of the sin of those that promoted the doctrine. There were those that were coming in that were casting a stumbling block. And in turn, and in doing so, these people in Pergamos were turning back to some of their old sin and to some of the old vices that they had. And so this was a serious thing. Why? Because, folks, the more we tolerate that kind of thing and the more we turn people, the more we are a stumbling block to people, what begins to happen? Sin begins to creep in. And that's not a good thing. And so as Christ is looking at them, he's saying, you've got people who hold the doctrine of Balaam. They're casting a stumbling block. You have people who are holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the Nicolaitans say, you know what? It's okay. Go back and eat the meat sacrificed to idols. Go back and commit fornication. like they are doing on the Acropolis. It's all right. It's all part of grace. God's grace covers it all. Folks, what did Paul say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What? God forbid. And Paul lays that treatise out well in Romans chapter 6. And so they were struggling with these stumbling blocks, and they were struggling with the fact that there were those who were within the body who were committing the sin. And so it was a difficult place and a difficult thing that they were dealing with at that point in time. Why was it difficult? And I want to remind you of this because we're going to bring it back around as we finish out this look at Pergamos. Let's go back and ask the same questions. In that culture and society, for one to be united with their God, to be in union with their God, was for them to experience the ecstasy, or for them to experience the physical or emotional experience that God offered. All right? Now, you have Aphrodite there. All right? Immorality. Okay? Now, let me shift it, because I want you to understand every one of them at some point where ecstasy was met or control was lost, that meant you were in union with your God. You were actually at a place where you were almost made one with them. And so when I went to the temple of Dionysius as a citizen of Pergamos, and I came to the place where my inebriation, my drunkenness was out of my control, what was happening? I was one with my God. All right? When I was at the temple of Asclepius as a citizen of Pergamos, and they put me in the drugged state and in the room where the snakes would crawl over you for your healing, you're saying, I don't want to worship that God. That's kind of scary. But when you were in that state, guess what? That is when you were one with your God. Why did they go to the temple? You say, well, they went to worship. Okay, but we have to define that, right? Because in some aspects, it's about union with your God. And so they went to temple for an experience. They went to the temple to worship, to be in union with their God. Now, let's ask this question and answer it. Where is the temple of God today? Where's the temple of God? Oh, I see it. Yes, so there are a lot of people doing this, right? I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us, all right? What does that mean? That means that at the moment we came to Christ, at the moment that we put our faith and trust in Him, we were given the Spirit of God and we were brought into union with our God. We were brought into communion with Christ. Okay? Now, culture today, culture then, a lot of our culture today is similar. You say, oh, but we don't have temples. We don't have... Doesn't matter. What were they looking for? They were looking for an experience. Think of it. We don't have to have an experience, do we? No. We met Christ. We are in communion and union with our God every day of our lives. They had to go to temple to experience that. We don't. You say, well, then what's the matter? Why worship together? The joy of worshiping together is the joy of taking our union and communion with Christ through the week. Whether you're the pastor, as you're digging into the Word, and your union and communion with Christ as you're preparing what God would have your people hear, or whether you are a church member who's sitting in the pew and your time with God that week, your communion and union with Him, your prayer time with Him, the joys and the difficulties of life experience that week, what are we doing? We're bringing them together and we are fellowshipping. We're sharing that union of Christ together. And what a joy. Why? Because there is a brotherhood and sisterhood that cannot be explained. I can't tell you how many times the nervousness of going to a mission field would come upon us on a mission trip. And all of a sudden, you would come to this church that you're ministering to, and you have no idea what they're saying because you don't speak their language and they have no idea what you're saying. But the amazing fellowship that would come because of the common bond in Christ was amazing. It's unique. Why? It's because we don't have to have an experience anymore. We're in union with Christ. And so as we think about that, what are we doing when we go to places that we shouldn't? What are we doing when we are having conversations that we shouldn't? What are we doing when we participate in things that we shouldn't? We're in essence saying that this union, the perfect union of salvation that God gave to us, is not enough. I need what the broken culture of the world has to offer. Now, folks, that's horrible. That's horrible. To say that God doesn't know what He's doing and what He gives us in salvation, that we're going to go back to the, as Jeremiah describes them, the broken cisterns of the world, the stagnant water of the world, in order to have some kind of experience. We don't need experience. We have union with Christ. And so as these believers were dealing with this, they were dealing with these temptations to either go back to aspects of culture that they knew would drag them back into sin, or even to go back to the sinful practices of the culture. They were having to take a stand. They were having to keep their eyes focused on Christ. And so now, let's read in verse 16, because that is where we are today. The command, their command to overcome, and then the overcomer's promise. This is the joy of every letter written to each of those seven churches. What is the joy? Jesus does not want us to be bound in sin. You say, well, that's the message of the gospel. No, folks, that is the message of God's grace. That is the message that applies whether you are sitting here this morning and you have never come to Christ for salvation, or you are a believer this morning who is struggling with the culture that you're living in and struggling with the things that would bind us in that culture. The fact that Jesus does not want us to be bound, He wants us to be overcomers, ought to cause us to rejoice. These people were struggling. But God doesn't squash them out. Let's look at what Christ says to them. Look at verse 16. It says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And we looked at that little parenthesis there, because Christ is serious about sin. He's serious about how we live in this culture, how we face this culture, what we are as believers, and how we grow. He's serious about it. But what is his command to us? His command to us is to repent. Look at verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. This is a wonderful, wonderful close to this letter to Pergamos. And yes, we're looking at this command to overcome. And the first thing that he reminds them of, as he does in every one of the letters, is to listen to the Spirit of God. Again, Christ is, he's not in anger grabbing us by the shoulders and shaking us. In love, he's calling out and saying, listen to me. You ever been there as a parent or a friend, and you see a child or a friend struggling, and you sit down across the table from them and you get the eye contact and you say, listen to me, I love you, I'm trying to help you. And that's what Jesus is saying. We need to listen to the Spirit of God. As we look at these things and these churches, as Christ, the great physician, reveals an area of sickness or cancer in our spiritual health, we need to listen to him. And then he calls us to repent. And again, what is that repentance? It's the idea of a change of mind and heart about our sin. These people understood that. Why? Because he's writing to believers. He's writing to people who one day were going to the Acropolis, and one day they were visiting the temple of Zeus, and one day they were visiting the temple of Demeter, and one day they were visiting the temple of Dionysius, and they were going there for an experience with their God, and they were participating in fornication and in false worship. And one day, Christ called out to them, and they repented of what they did, and they said, you know what? I now am in union with Christ. I can worship him every day. I don't have to go to a temple. I don't have to make sacrifices to a god. I can worship and commune with Christ. And not only that, but I have a whole group of believers that I can commune with. And they repented of their sins. And now John is calling out to them. Christ is calling out to them through the pen of John. He's saying, repent. Your eyes, your direction is turning back toward those things that either caused you to stumble or bound you by sin. And he's saying, turn back to Christ. Repentance will bring us to confession. And confession is this. It's agreeing with God about our sin. So you see this morning, beloved, as we look at what Christ may be revealing in our heart, as we meditate on what we've looked at in the church of Pergamos, and now Christ is, he's beginning to convict, the Spirit of God is saying, hey, there are things that you need to deal with. There are some things on this report that are not good for your spiritual health. What do we need to do about it? We need to repent. Repentance brings us to a place of confession, and confession is agreeing with God. Have you ever seen somebody who steps outside of reality when they go to the doctor and they receive a report they don't want to hear? Maybe you've been there. You go in and the doctor says, this may be serious. This could be cancer. This may be serious. This may be something that leaves you with just 6 months of life left to live. What happens? We all go through it. It's almost like a surreal experience. It's like we really weren't there, right? And the temptation is for us to walk out of the doors of that office and to leave that report there and pretend that it never existed. Is that going to do us any good? No. We may realize or have heard the doctor. We may have heard the doctor say this is a serious thing. But you know what? We need to confess. We need to agree with the doctor about it. Right? And when we come into agreement with the doctor, it's then that we begin to do things about it. Listen, beloved. When it comes to repentance, and Christ exposes what we need to do, or he exposes what we are doing that we shouldn't, we need to repent and confess and agree with God. And what does confession do? It allows us to lay the sin at his feet and receive forgiveness and then empowerment to overcome and not suffer bondage to it. When I see my sin for what it is, and I can agree with God about my sin, I give it to him. And I can leave it with him. And he gives me the power to overcome it. But you see, if I won't be in agreement with God about my sin, about those things for which I need to repent, what do I tend to do? I tend to keep a hand on that, right? Or it tends to keep a hand on me. And now there's no victory. There's no overcoming. And so we need to confess, lay it at his feet, receive the forgiveness that he already promises and that he already paid for. And then we can walk in the grace of God and not suffer bondage to it. It's interesting also here that he commands the whole church to repentance. Now, not all of the church were participating in the sin of compromise, but all were tolerant of the presence of that sin. And so understand this. We have a responsibility to one another to bear one another's burdens, to uphold each other in prayer, to humbly confront sin in our lives and in the lives of our brethren. And then to support one another as we deal with it properly. You say, wow, wouldn't it be nice if we had a concise statement to help us remember these principles? Wouldn't it be nice if we had something like that? Something that we could lay it out on a piece of paper and read it and remind ourselves of it every day. I'm glad you asked that question. See if you recognize this. Having been led by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the household of faith, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. Isn't that a great statement? Does anybody know what that is? What? It's our church covenant. That's our church covenant. We already have a statement like that. And when we came to this body and we placed ourselves into membership, we have the privilege of that kind of relationship. And isn't it a joy to experience that? Maybe on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, as we fellowship with one another, we share burdens. On a Saturday morning, which, man, men's prayer breakfast, so well attended. I think there were 15 or 16 of us there last Saturday. And what a joy to see men loving one another, fellowshipping with one another, conversing around the Word. Our ladies' Bible studies. Isn't it a joy to share those times? That's what this is about. So how do we carry out our lives in repentance and maintain a healthy body? We need to be distinct in identity. One writer said this, "Today's church has become so fixated on being relevant that it has become irrelevant. People in the world find little in local churches that is different, so they remain disinterested. Living out the gospel will draw antagonism for some, but God will use it to save the rest." Think of it, beloved. What did this writer understand? He understood that this church was facing a difficult culture that was infiltrating their religion, infiltrating, let's give it a better name, their faith. We need to be distinct. in this world. The world is not looking for more of the same. Beloved, a lost person is not looking for more of the same in their life. They're looking for salt and light. They're looking for something different. They're looking for somebody who is an overcomer in this life, not somebody who is being defeated. Paul said to Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to the gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Listen, there may be times where we have to face antagonism because we are different in our culture. But the suffering that Paul knew he was dealing with was also something that left the gospel unbound. You know what, friends? If we live our lives, if we just throw culture to the wind, if we allow every wind of doctrine to come in and sift us, as Paul reminds Timothy or the Ephesus church not to do, guess what's going to happen? We may think that we're free, we're really bound in sin. And guess what happens to the gospel? The gospel gets bound. Because we see nothing different. The world sees nothing different. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to be sober, aware of false doctrine and temptation to sin. That's why I named some names last Sunday of people who were false prophets. Why? It's not because I hate them. I'm sure probably every one of the people that I named last Sunday, to meet them personally, they're kind and sweet people. But folks, if they're going to lead us astray, just as those who were holding to the doctrine of Balaam and those that were holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we have to be cautious about that. Peter reminds us, be sober, right? Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We need to lovingly confront doctrinal error and sin in the spirit of Galatians 6. And can I just park here for just a moment? I'm sick and tired. And I'm sure many of you are sick and tired of churches who say they are churches, but when it comes to helping a brother who has fallen into sin, they kick him when he is down. Now, folks, I am not saying that we lightfoot sin and we overlook it. But I am saying this, that Jesus Christ, when I fail, when you fail, Jesus Christ died for that sin, and he paid for it. And you know what? I, as a brother who has not fallen, need to look at myself and consider myself and humbly come alongside the one who has fallen and restore such an one, right? Not kick him. Are you saying, Pastor, we shouldn't have church discipline? No, I'm not saying that. We ought to. But it needs to be done in a right spirit and in a right way. Why? Because these are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the command of their Savior to overcome is so important. But we see that final command, or the final point, and that is the overcomer's promise. Look at it again in verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto me. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. Now, can we go back to where we started this morning? And this is why I started in review there. They were facing a culture that was infiltrating their faith, and a culture that said, in order to have communion or union with your God, you have to have an experience. But they knew, by the teaching of John, especially in Ephesians, we have union with Christ already. And so what was Christ promising them? What in the world is hidden manna in a white stone? Do you remember what Jesus referred to himself as? The bread that was given in the wilderness? The Pharisees didn't like that, did they? I am the bread of life, Jesus said. Isn't it a wonderful thing when we as believers go to the scripture? Oh, life may be very difficult. We may be in an inner turmoil. And in the New Testament, there are two different words that refer to the Word of God. One is logos, which is a general meaning for word. Another is rhema, and that rhema has a specific application. And it's the idea of having a specific application to me. Have you ever been in the Word and you're just fellowshipping with Christ, and maybe you're suffering something, you're going through something, and your eyes fall upon a verse, and you say, God, put that there for me. Or maybe you're listening to a message online, and you hear a verse brought out, or a message brought out, and you say, God had that for me. What is that? That is the bread of life. That's the promise that Christ gives us as we are overcomers. And instead of looking for an experience from the world, we realize that everything we have in Christ and everything we have in the Spirit came on the day that we gave our hearts and lives to Christ. And we enjoy that hidden manna that he gives us, those precious times. That's those times where you open the flyleaf of your Bible, or maybe if you have a wide margin Bible and you write in there, God spoke to me today, I needed this. You put the date down and maybe what you were going through. The hidden manna that God gives us as overcomers. But not only that, he says, I'll give you a white stone. Now, in our culture, we have no understanding of that. We're going, what in the world is a white stone? I mean, if somebody gave me a white rock today, I would say thank you, and I might sit it on my desk and use it as a paperweight. But in that day, in that culture, the white stone was given to somebody as an intimate gift. It was used at times as an invitation to a close, intimate gathering party. And what they would do on that stone, if it was given as a gift, or even as it if it was given as an invitation to the party, there were inscriptions that were put on that stone that meant something only between the person who received it and the person who gave it. You ever had that kind of intimate interaction? Maybe with a friend who can just speak a phrase to you, and you say, wow, I can't believe it. They love me. They care about me. Maybe as a spouse, you just have a phrase that's said, or an action that's taken, a touch a certain way, and you go, wow, that's just between us. We love each other. That's a communication of love. Listen, beloved, if we will be overcomers, if we will stand in a culture that is against us, that wants to infiltrate our faith, if we will stand and take on the identity of the people of Christ, if we will live in communion and union with him rather than reaching out to the things of this world for some kind of cathartic experience, he promises the hidden manna and the white stone with an inscription on it that only he understands. Those times where we just have the sweet communion with Christ? Listen, those don't have to be every now and again. That's not God's intention. Those can be every day. But you know what, folks? We need to seek to be overcomers every day. In communion with Christ. In union with Him. Pray without ceasing. You say, does that mean that I'm going to get an accident when I drive home from church today? No. You can pray with your eyes open. What's the idea behind it? A constant conversation with me and my God. I am my beloved's and He is mine. We can have the hidden manna and the white stone every day. And may God help us as we stand in this culture, as we face philosophies and teachings that would destroy and harm our faith, that we be overcomers and that we enjoy the sweet manna and the white stones that God has for us. Listen, God may be speaking to your heart this morning. Maybe there's an area that was once a part of your past life and it's drawing you back. Maybe there's an area of culture that's turning your eyes from Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know that sweet communion with Christ because you've never come to Him in faith. You know what? Those things can be taken care of this morning. Repent. We've very clearly seen this morning what it is to go one way and what it is to go the other. Repentance simply means that I say, I don't want this way. I want this way. It's better. It's the only way. And I can come to faith in Christ, or I as a believer can repent and confess and come back to that sweet communion that I had with Jesus. In just a moment, we'll pray. We'll have a verse of invitation. Listen, if God's dealing in your heart about something you need to give back to Him, do it. Do it. Repent and confess. Lay it at His feet. Enjoy the forgiveness that he offers. If Christ is dealing in your heart today and you're here and you don't know Him as your personal Savior, you may look around and say, well, nobody's going up front or doing anything. It shouldn't matter. If you need Christ, you need Christ. Come to Him this morning. I promise you, I'm not gonna gobble you up and eat you if you come down here and say, I want to get saved. I'm going to rejoice with you. I'm going to hug your neck and praise the Lord that He's been at work in your life. And maybe this morning in a time of invitation or time of prayer, God says, you need to kneel at your seat. You need to sit at your seat and do business with me. Maybe He says, you need to come down here and kneel and do business with me. Let's be obedient to Him. Let's be overcomers. Let's enjoy the hidden manna and the white stone that He has for us. Father, we are so grateful that You love us. All this church, it had problems. And problems that could become very serious in the lives of the believers. But Lord, what love as You reach out to them. And in love, call them to repentance. And not only that, but remind them of that sweet communion, that sweet union we have with You as overcomers. Lord, I ask this morning, as we listen to Your Spirit speak to us, that we would be obedient. Lord, as we look into the depths of our heart, we look into our lives, maybe You reveal those things, those weights, those sins that easily beset us. Lord, we have a cloud of witnesses in these churches that are looking on. And Lord, they're not looking on in disdain. They're not looking on, looking and waiting for defeat. Lord, they're cheering us on to be overcomers. And may we lay aside those weights and those sins. Lord, if there's one here without Christ, I pray that they would come, that this would be the day where they listen to your Spirit and they see their sinfulness and they see the fact that it's only in you that they can be an overcomer in this life. Use this message in our hearts and lives today for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.